And turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And our subject is the beginning of miracles or signs. And here, first of all, I'm going to give a heading, the message of the miracle. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, which is, it would seem, the third day after the call of Philip and Nathanael. And it would have been quite a walk, quite a journey, some 20 miles plus from Bethabara up to Nazareth. And it is thought that the Cana in mind was probably another 6 or 7 miles further on. And so in the circumstances and the heat of those days, there would be 2 days' walk. So it would be the third day after the call of Philip and Nathanael. And the mother of Jesus was there. I won't comment much on this, either because a relation or someone close to her was married at Cana, or because she had moved to Cana, and many people think that might just be the case. And can refer to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, but I won't now, which could imply that Mary had moved away from Nazareth after perhaps the death of Joseph. But anyway, that's speculation. The mother of Jesus was there. And verse 2, both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Or Jesus was called, which meant that those with him, whether they were disciples or close relatives or whoever, would be very welcome also. Maybe that was the case. And so they went. Christ went to the marriage. And right from the very outset, we may just review the purposes of this miracle, but the results and the full significance will emerge as we go on. First, as with all miracles, it was clearly to attest the divinity of Christ, his divine power and glory. And that is indeed what happened. In verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. They already did. But now their belief and their faith was strongly, powerfully confirmed. So first of all, the purpose of the miracle was an attestation of Christ, the Son of God. But secondly, in common with all the miracles, it illustrated his work, just as the healing miracles illustrated the healing of the soul. They were all literal miracles, great wonders, but they all serve to illustrate what happens in the life and the soul of those who come to Christ. And so did this first miracle, the transformation, the work of creation, as Christ creates wine from water, the new creation in the soul when we come to Christ, even the way in which the miracle was carried out. Obedience to Christ was essential. Obedience is essential for salvation in repentance and yielding to him and faith and so on. And we could track, and possibly will as time permits, the parallels between this miracle and the work of salvation. All the miracles illustrate the saving work of Christ, as well as being an attestation of him and his divine person. But there's a third, rather distinctive point with this miracle, in that the first miracle of Christ was in a little rural place of no consequence, a poor place called Cana in Galilee, not in Jerusalem, indicating, teaching gently the disciples. He was not an establishment man. As a deliverer, he was not to be a political deliverer who would operate immediately from the capital one of special princely, noble birth, one who walked around in regal robes. No, they'd already observed his Galilean simple dress, his robes of an ordinary person, accompanied by no retinue, no bodyguard. They were amazed when John first pointed him out. See, the Lamb of God. And there was one who struck them as an ordinary man. And now he proceeds to Cana in Galilee, and there he's going to carry out his first work of astounding wonder. And there's a message in that, that all need salvation. And the members of the establishment need salvation. And he's come to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be an atoning saviour, not to be a grand personage, working entirely from the capital. So that significance surely is there in his visit to Cana of Galilee. And of course, fourthly, we may say that he went to this wedding in order to endorse the service of marriage, the wedding service. Occasionally people say, well, by what biblical right do we have wedding services? Well, there can be no greater endorsement of the service of worship to join people together in covenant union in marriage than that Christ attended and performed his first great miracle at such a service. And so that is the purpose of the miracle being there. Not merely a visit, but the historic moment of the first great self-attesting work of the eternal Son of God was carried out in that rural village. And we note that at a wedding service. Well, have Christ at your wedding. That is a Christian wedding. Christ is there. And we mark it with worship and with the preaching of the Word of God. That's our highest duty. Don't have other things at a wedding. Get together, meet families, convivial conversation and friendliness, but never bring the world into a wedding. Don't leave the service and go straight into the world. And characteristically and distinctively worldly entertainments. No, dear friends, you want Christ in the wedding. Don't have him in the service and drive him away in the reception. That's a most terrible thing to do. Have him in the service and in the reception. He is uppermost, nothing of the world. Remember, he says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. A Christian marriage is nothing like a worldly marriage. And you want him throughout your married life and family life. So he endorsed the wedding service and all the other purposes of his great miracles. Well, my second heading will be this, the insurmountable problem. And now we look at the miracle itself. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. That's a tremendous statement. They have no wine. Before I proceed with this, I ought to make a comment on wine, because it confuses some people. The wine of those days was the ultimate cottage industry. Not everywhere, but in Galilee, just a cottage industry. This is some 6 months after the end of the grape harvest, roughly, that this event took place. And they've run out of wine. I expect, though this is supposition, that they didn't know they'd be in this state and condition. They said to themselves, we've got a wedding. And people, because this was the custom, people will come from the surrounding villages. And there could be 200 or 300 or 400 people come from the surrounding villages. And we've run out of wine in Cana. Just a cottage industry. It was made. What was it? They say, the experts, between 1.5% and 2% of alcohol. It was very weak stuff. In more sophisticated regions, they could get it up to 4% and 5%. Oh yes, you could still be drunk on it, and people were, with excess. But in the villages it was weaker because they didn't have the technology. They couldn't do it. It would turn into vinegar. They couldn't control the fermentation process so well. So it was weak stuff. And even then, many people think it was watered down. Certainly was for their religious events. Anyway, they'd run out. That's incredible. You see, this was the sanitary drink of the day. Hundreds of people would come. They'd be there for 2, 3, 4 days, maybe, because it was a long walk. Like the Lord, many of them had walked for 2 days or a day. And they would need refreshment. And we do not have the customary, what, we've run out. Well, can we go ahead with the wedding? Well, I expect, but it's supposition. They felt they must be able to rustle up some modest supply from surrounding areas. But the day came nearer and nearer, and when it arrived, they had not succeeded. May appear everyone had run out. There was a real problem. They have no wine. You can almost hear Mary saying it under her breath. They have no wine. There's great embarrassment coming for a wedding. This poor village will have the reputation of being the poorest of the poor and the least well provided for years. People will say, do you remember that wedding? And they couldn't give hospitality. So it was embarrassing. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. What did she expect him to do? Oh, you think in response, work a miracle, of course. Yes, but he hadn't worked any miracles yet. The text distinctly says this was the first. So how did she know he could work a miracle? How did she know what he would be capable of doing? Well, no doubt, he told her in the previous 30 years. He hadn't left his mother in the dark, what he had been called to do. She could believe anything of him. She knew his perfection, his perfect life, his more than saintly character, his ways, why he would be capable of anything. She heard the angel at his nativity saying what he was set for, what he was going to do, who he was, the Son of God. Of course she had no trouble believing that if he willed, he could do anything. But it wasn't strictly right for her to ask. And the Lord makes the point to her. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, or lady, if you like. Sounds bad in our translation. Woman. No doubt. The response was courteous and gentle. Lady, but not mother, because he's making a point. Lady, what have I to do with thee? I'm embarking on my messianic work. I cannot be prevailed upon for family favours. I will be walking to a plan. Everything is determined by my Father and I and the Spirit in eternity past. The plan will be followed. I cannot turn aside to just family interests. But the way he said it, somehow, although the point was made to her, and Mary would have thought to herself, in future I mustn't ask, she would have got the point. Nevertheless, there was something about the way he said it, which gave her confidence that he would nevertheless act in this case. And so she says to the servants, verse 5, they were actually volunteers, volunteer servants. That wedding in Cana couldn't afford servants. They were just members of the village who volunteered to be the servants. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. But there was an insurmountable problem. How could it humanly be solved? You would need gallons and gallons of wine to provide several hundred people each day over 3 or 4 days, just 2 or 3 cups. You would need a lot of liquid in that hot land. Now, dear friends, how would it be provided? I assume the villages had been scavenged and searched, but nothing was forthcoming. There was an insurmountable problem, without doubt, and the miracle is great because of that. So Christ made wine, we'll see. Did he drink it? Himself? It was permitted to the people in those days. It was their sanitary drink. But people say, oh, he drank it himself. How do they know? Theologically, it's very unlikely he drank it himself. On what ground does one say that? Well, because the law, and Christ was living a perfect life under the ancient law of Moses, the law said that a duty priest must not drink. And he was no mere duty priest. He was the high priest. Our high priest. Do you think he would have drunk? Or do you not think he would have conformed perfectly to the law? This is a theological issue. I would doubt very much whether the Lord who would make it for those to whom he would it was permitted would have actually drunk it himself. But this is almost an incidental point. Not only so, but he was a king. He has the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And the Hebrew kings were not supposed to drink either, according to the law. So do you think Christ would have drunk? I think not. I think he would have been meticulously in accordance with the ancient law. And incidentally, should we drink? Because we are a kingdom of priests, and we are always on duty for the Lord. And it is my conviction that the New Testament prepares Christian people to be abstainers and not to drink, even though that wine of the day was allowed to the people in ancient times. And I'll tell you why. Well, you know what's happened to wine. You know the techniques that have made it stronger and stronger. And now it's no longer a cottage industry. It's available in great abundance with a tremendous variety of attractive flavours, a much stronger product. And not only wine, but fortified wine and spirits. And it's become the scourge and the bane of human society and a great source of evil and suffering and heartache. And the New Testament has so many texts in it which tell Christian people to avoid things of that nature. So wine has changed. It's changed dramatically. And the New Testament prepares us for such a change and such a situation. The Apostle Paul, but I won't go into the depths of this, clearly didn't drink wine, and nor did his great imitator, Timothy. So, friends, we see all the signs there. Anyway, I went to great lengths, if you don't mind my saying this, I went to great lengths to condense my little book, Should Christians Drink, into a booklet. And it was painful for me to do that. I shrank it into a booklet to make it all the more accessible and readable. So do try and pick up that booklet and read through the arguments for yourself as to why these things have changed. I hope you don't think it's a scandalous thing for me to do, to be advertising books in the sermon. But anyway, it's for ministry and it's for your help. The insurmountable problem. No wine. Now the necessity of obedience. This is my third point and I must hurry. Verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Don't question it. She realizes that he may just do something or ask something that they find distinctly strange. And he did. There would be no rhyme and reason in what he asked them to do. Verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. In other words, intended for the washing of hands and also, no doubt, for the washing of feet. That's what the water pots were there for. There were 6, and they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which the experts tell us is about 20 gallons apiece. Jesus saith unto them, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And the servants thought, or at least I would have thought if I'd been one of them, what's the good of that? It's wine we want, not water. I'm being asked to do something, and it's heavy work, which seems to me to be completely illogical. But the words of Mary, said very gently, are still in my ears. Whatever he says, just do it. Whatever he says, comply and obey. Well, then let's do it. And they filled them up to the brim. So there could be no question of tampering or some substances being added. Verse 8, he saith unto them, draw out now. I suppose they would dip vessels into the larger vessels and draw them out for serving and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. What happened? Well, I can't tell you. I can't tell you when that water was turned into wine. Did it turn into wine in the great water pots? Or did it turn into wine as they drew it out? Or as they bore it to the governor of the feast, ready to be served? Or as they poured it? There's not a word of that. This miracle was carried out so discreetly. Carried out not by a word, Christ said nothing. Not by a motion of the hand, no indication. It was just carried out by the secret, silent, invincible exercise of his sovereign will. And at some point, wine was created where there had been water. An impossible change that would be such an authentication to him and such a blessing to the marriage and to the family and to the villagers and all who were there. So, the necessity of obedience. If they had not obeyed, then they would have had no outcome, no blessing, no provision, no wonder. They needed to obey. There's a parallel in salvation there, it's obvious to you. Repent and believe, yield to Christ, bow the knee to him. But surely there's some other way of salvation. Aren't I supposed to contribute something? Aren't I supposed to think of my good works, imagined good works? Won't they count towards it? Aren't you going to give me some special instruction? That's what the rich young ruler wanted who went to Christ. What must I do? No, just obey him. Repent of your sin. Trust in him alone and what he's done on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment due to you for your sin. Give your life to him. Obey him. Be ready to obey him as he gives you strength and changes your life. He's going to tell you to leave the world alone and all its delights. He's going to tell you to live for him. Be ready to obey him, whatever the word says. And that's what happened. Draw out now, bear unto the governor of the feast. The absolute necessity of obedience is seen here. And then I come to a fourth heading. The quality of the miracle. Look at it in verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Of course they did. They were astonished. And the disciples would know. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when he hasn't got enough, when men have tasted that and been satisfied, when men have well drunk, suggests to our minds that they're almost drunk, that they've drunk a lot. That's not the intention of the Greek. I note the NIV has an appalling translation, which is a complete paraphrase, which almost indicates drunkenness. Astonishing. But no, we would just say today, when people are satisfied, they've tasted it, then, should people want more supplies, well, then the worst is served. Then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now this opinion of the governor of the feast, who was he? I think he was a notable person. I think you tried to do that. In old England it would have been the squire. The most important person around would be prevailed upon to honour the occasion and be the governor of the feast. And I imagine it would be something like that. He was a landowner, he was somebody reasonably special, the best they could muster in a poor area. So he would have had reasonably good taste and authority and experience in life. And he was astonished at the quality of the wine. This was so exquisite. It was weak wine, but yes, it was exquisite, it was marvellous. He knew the region well, I expect. Wherever did you obtain this from? This must have come from afar. This is extraordinary, the flavour, and so on. But his opinion has become a classic statement of the superiority of the Christian experience over that of the worldling's experience. First of all, the world serves the best. That's an obvious illustration. It does. Youth comes before old age. Youth and vigour and good health and dreams and love and all the things you associate with youth and optimism and adventure and discoveries and new experiences. But then life goes on. Marriage, family, the chores, the drudgery, the irksome responsibilities, the burdens, the making ends meet. Then, greater responsibility, poor health, failing bodily parts, pains, difficulties, many disappointments, many letdowns as life goes on, old age and weakness and ultimately death. That's the experience of the worldling. The best, good as it might be, is at the front. And from then on, it's a downhill run for most people. But the Christian experience is the very opposite. You start with, what's the matter with you? You look so down. Well, I can't tell you the real answer, but I'm under conviction of sin. I'm being made to think about my sin. And I feel, what a wretched individual I am. The Christian experience starts with the low. The need to feel my spiritual bankruptcy and need. The need to repent. The need to yield my life to Christ. Then I become a child of God, and what a happy experience it is, and all things are changed. But I'm in Form 1, Year 1, I'm learning the meaning of life all over again. I'm learning the great things of God and the Bible. I've got it all in front of me. But it gets better and better. Answers to prayer, experiences. And as time goes by, we become, by the grace of God, that much deeper, that much richer in experience of God's goodness and kindness and mighty power. We deepen and improve. And then we're getting older, and anticipation now is the key thing in life, because soon it'll be heaven and meeting with Christ and eternal glory. And as the worldling goes down, so the Christian goes up. And the statement of the local squire or the governor of the feast so reflects the comparative experience of the worldling and the Christian. The worldling's seen the best already. All the problems that have come, the Christian's seen the worst, and now is going upwards to that heavenly home. But I'd like us to think for a while of the results of the miracle as we come to conclusion. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Do you not find it interesting that that's repeated? We started there with reference to Cana in Galilee, and now we're reminded once again where we are. You see, there's great significance in that. The beginning of miracles was in that unknown rural village. It's a great point. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It tells us he's come to call the lowly. He's come to call the down. He's come to call the repentant. He's come to call the needy. That's the characteristic of his life and work and salvation. And manifested forth his glory, his creative power. It was so inconspicuously performed, so secretly done, so quietly and modestly, but the bearers, the servants at the feast knew it, and all knew it ultimately, and the disciples saw it, or at least the first five or six, the five disciples who've already been named in the first chapter of John. And very likely James was one of them, though that's another discussion, an argument. Either five or six so far, they saw it, and their faith was greatly strengthened. They were already convinced that he was the Messiah. John had pointed him out, but now they see this demonstration of his glory and his power. They saw grace, an undeserved gift given to the people of Cana and their guests, the Saviour of grace. They saw abundance, six water pots filled with water and an abundance of wine. They saw quality, whatever Christ does has quality. When he converts you, he gives you eternal life. He gives you a new character. He emancipates your mind and you get a new understanding, a new way of viewing everything, a new perspective. He gives you a measure of power against sin. He gives you citizenship in the eternal city. Eternal life, why, whatever Christ creates is an act of tremendous quality. They learned intercession. What brought this miracle about? A humble request from Mary, his mother, which you might say she shouldn't really have made. And she had to have the gentlest reproof. Please don't ask me for family favours. But still, it was intercession. a quiet prayer, and the miracle was made in response. They learned about intercession. They learned about obedience. Whatever he asks you to do, do it. And I've already drawn the parallel with repentance and faith. They saw the endorsement of the wedding service, which we've mentioned already. They saw kindness from the Saviour in providing for the dilemma of those people. But they saw divinity, power, and sympathy, and wisdom. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They were to see it in themselves, as they reflected. I was spiritually dead, they would have said. I was morally corrupt and weak and hopeless. I was mentally feeble in understanding the purpose of life. I had no view of God. I had no eternal home. And I was transformed. That's conversion. Through repentance and faith and trust in Christ, I was given life and vigour and riches. May Christ be in every great moment of life. Commit every day to him in prayer and in praise. May he be in every marriage, every family, every home. Don't have things that will grieve the Spirit and drive away Christ, so to speak. Get rid of them, dear friends. Turn them off. Have nothing to do with him. Serve him. Keep the world out. This miracle says it all. We've looked at the message of the miracle, the insurmountable problem which it serviced, the necessity of obedience, the quality of the miracle, and the results of the miracle. How much the first miracle said, how much it may speak to us when we reflect. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 445. Hymn number 445. We have not.